Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The portion of scripture upon which our homily this morning is based is the section from the 10th chapter of Romans that was just read to you by Tim from the lectern. I want to especially concentrate on the first four verses of this text, Romans chapter 10, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. On the basis of this text, I want to speak to you this morning on the theme, a gospel to confess. You may have noticed by looking at your daily bulletin that this morning we commemorate the presentation of a document known as the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession may rightly be referred to as the birth certificate for the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Exactly 464 years ago, this past Saturday, in the South German city of Augsburg, seven Lutheran princes and the mayors of two German cities presented their confession of the Christian faith, that is, their confession of Jesus Christ, before the Emperor Charles V. And to the waiting world of the Holy Roman Empire of 16th century Europe, the gospel that Martin Luther confessed standing all alone before the Imperial Diet in the city of Worms in April of 1521. Now, 9 years later, in 1530, was the common confession of a sizable Christian contingency that followed in the confessional footsteps of Martin Luther. The Augsburg Confession was an attempt to restore the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ to a church organization which had thoroughly confused the law and the gospel, and which had changed salvation from being a gift which God freely bestows upon men and women to being a human endeavor achieved by man. The tragedy that resulted for all of Christendom from the presentation of the Augsburg Confession was its rejection, and the rejection of the gospel confessed therein by the Roman Church. But turning to our text for the morning, we note that it is indeed a most appropriate text for the occasion that we commemorate on this Monday morning. Throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11 of his Romans epistle, Paul addresses and expresses his abiding concern for Israel, his brethren or kinsmen according to the flesh, God's Old Testament people. And in so doing, Paul draws the sharpest possible distinction between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ as being two mutually exclusive models or ways of being right or righteous with God. In the third verse of this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, St. Paul tells us, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, Israel did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In the fourth verse of this chapter, Paul follows by reminding us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And then comes the observation of Paul, recorded in verses 5-8 of our text, which read as follows. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness of the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness which is of faith says this to us. The righteousness which is of faith says, do not say in your heart, who's going to ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down again. The righteousness which is of faith says, do not say into your heart, who's going to descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the righteousness which is of faith say to you and to me? It says this, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. What word? The word of faith, which we are preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is Paul telling us in these terse verses? In Romans chapter 10, verses 6-8, St. Paul finds occasion to quote what Moses says about the commandments of God and to apply these same sentiments to the gospel of God. Paul adopts and Paul adapts the words of Moses about the law of God to his own preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To grasp the meaning of Paul's words in Romans 10, 6-8, we must first turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11-14. Here in the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in verses 11-14, Moses tells Israel, as she is about to enter the land of Canaan, these words. Moses speaking says, for this commandment, the body of legislation delivered at Mount Sinai, which I command you today for the second time before you're about to go into Canaan. It's not too difficult. The Hebrew word means it's not too extraordinary, nor is it out of your reach, nor is it hidden far away. Moses says, the commandment is not in heaven, so that you should say, who's going to go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it? Moses says, nor is the commandment of God beyond the sea, that you should say, who's going to cross or pass over or through the sea and get the commandment for us to make us hear it, that we may do it? Moses says to Israel, about to enter the land of Canaan, the word, the commandment, is very near to you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart, that you may do it. Now, it's really quite obvious, is it not, what Moses is telling Israel. Moses simply reminds Israel that as God's people, they already have God's commandment in their possession. God's commandments are not far off somewhere, hidden. Why not? Moses already went up the mountain. Moses already met God. Moses already got the commandments, and he brought them down from Sinai, and he gave them to Israel. Again, Moses reminds Israel, the commandments are not somewhere there, way over the sea. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, the commandments were exactly that. They were far away, They were over or through the sea. But that was no longer the situation in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. God had personally escorted Israel from bondage in Egypt through the sea that they might come to God, that they might have God's commandments, that they might hear God's commandments, that they might keep that same law. By the time Israel came to Sinai, her redemption was an accomplished fact, sealed by her passage through the waters of the Red Sea. Therefore, Moses reminds Israel that God's word is near to them. It's in their mouths, it's in their hearts, that they may keep it. Why keep striving for something that's already yours? Why do you continue to seek a treasure that you already possess? But isn't that exactly the way God's people always act? We act as though we have not yet received God's word. We act as though we have not yet received the treasure of an accomplished salvation. Not satisfied with what God has already given her, the church, just like Israel, seeks after something more fascinating, more wonderful, more extraordinary than that which God has provided. The restlessness of the ever-seeking, never-finding world all too readily enters the mind and the heart of God's people. This is exactly why St. Paul quotes these words of Moses and transposes them to apply to the church under the gospel. Paul, like Moses, is a spirit-filled pastoral psychologist who all too well understood the workings of the minds and the hearts of God's people. We want a gospel that's more exotic than the plain gospel we already have. We want a gospel that's exciting. We want a gospel that's entertaining, full of extraordinary wonder. We'd rather have that than the clear, simple, straightforward words that God has given us. We seek new wonders when Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is our one true wonder. We seek new revelations and new signs when God's sure word and sacrament are the only signs, the only revelation we need. They're the only signs. They're the only revelation we have. Just as Moses once reminded Israel that they already had been brought through the Sea of Deliverance, and they already had been brought to the Mount of Revelation, so we Christians have already once and forever been redeemed by the Red Sea of Christ's blood. And we have in Christ received God's final and God's finished word. Paul tells us to stop looking for those exciting new experiences and those exciting new revelations, and to stop and consider what is already ours. What does the righteousness which is of faith tell us? Just this: the word is near you, it's in your mouth, It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what that Saxon delegation, 464 years ago, last Saturday, rediscovered. They confessed a gospel they knew. They knew it because they had it, and they had it because God gave it them by His grace and His grace alone. They received the gospel. They believed the gospel. They confessed the gospel. And what was the result of such a gospel that they possessed and such a confession which they expressed? The very foundations of European society were shaken to their roots by the restoration of the pure confession of the name of Jesus Christ once again. Who says God does not honor His word when it is truthfully confessed? Once again in the 16th century, the old devil was routed. No wonder he's come back with such a vengeance in the 20th century. The so-called Holy Roman Empire of the 16th century was reshaped and reformed, just as was that old Roman Empire during the first 300 years of the Christian Church, with the saints of old, and with the apostles, and with the church fathers, and with the Lutheran reformers as our examples. We can stop seeking that which is not yet ours and rejoice in that which God has already given us. Stop looking for those new methods with their vain and foolish and futile and false promises. We have the gospel message as given to us in God's holy word and embodied in God's holy sacraments. And we have it on the authority of the holy apostle, St. Paul. We have the gospel planted in our hearts. Now let's believe it. We have the gospel put in our mouths. Now let's confess it. We have the gospel. Now let's get on with it. Let's get on with it, my friends, while there is still time. Amen.